Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. It's good to see you guys. And I never said that. So I have all these witnesses. You guys never heard me say what she said I said. I'm not even going to repeat it because then you could say I said it. And I'm not going to go there. I'm good. It's good to see you guys here. I was spending some time this week kind of thinking about something, and I wanted to start off with kind of a couple questions that had kind of come to my mind this week. You know, I was wondering a little bit, like, why is it that so often that we experience, or maybe not us personally, but somebody we know really well, experiences like coming to Christ, becoming a follower of Jesus, but not really growing very much in that. I mean, have you experienced that? Have you seen that? Where somebody will like surrender their lives to Christ. They'll become a follower of Jesus or a Christian. But yet, it seems like they just don't grow very much in that. Like, why is that? Like, what's going on there? And another thing I was thinking about was there's a lot of people in our country who would say, I'm a follower of Jesus, or I'm a Christian. I mean, there's a lot of people. And why is it that the community of followers of Jesus, the church, doesn't really make a bigger impact in overall culture than we do? Like, why is that? Like, what's up with that? Well, here's one of the things that I think. I think that so often our view of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is really, really thin. Like, it doesn't go very deep in our life. It kind of veneer over the surface without going really, really deep. And what Jesus taught his disciples was this really thick view, this really incredible view of spirituality that goes incredibly deep into our lives. Like, his early disciples, they followed him everywhere he went. They learned from him how to do every part of life. It affected every single part of their life, absolutely everything. In fact, here's kind of a humorous story from ancient Judaism that if you were following a rabbi, that if you had connected yourself to a rabbi and you were following his teachings, that you would follow him everywhere. It used to be said that everything is Torah. Like the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Torah, was really spoken of as God's word, his law to us, and that it involved everything in life. So they would say everything is Torah. They would actually follow their rabbis into the toilet, like into the bathroom, because everything is Torah. It's meant to affect every area of life. I remember thinking, wow, they must have had bigger bathrooms. Because, like, how do you get 12 guys around the toilet? Like, I mean, how does that? My mind just goes to silly places like that. I apologize for that. I'm going to apologize for a lot of things, like, right now. Because I'm going to be speaking for just a little bit. And I will need to apologize. Everything. It's meant to affect everything. And so here's what I want to do. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture where Jesus is talking to his disciples about their thought life. And we talked about the little passage, verses 19 through 24, last week that were in front of this. And I just want to pick up on the same thing again. And basically what he's telling them is there's absolutely no need whatsoever for anxiety or worry in our lives. And so if you have a Bible, open it up. And there's several right there on the chairs and the rack of the chair in front of you. I want you to follow along and see this, like, in the words of Scripture, because we're going to be looking at some of the exact phrases that Jesus used. And it's really important, I think, for all of us to see kind of where it comes from in the Scriptures, not just take my word for it. So grab a Bible, follow along with me, Matthew chapter 6. Let me pray, and then I'll read this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you speak to us, for the way that you have preserved the scriptures for us, and the way that you speak your heart. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to every single person in the room right now. God, this morning, would you speak to every single one of us? Communicate your heart to us. And talk to us about our life. We want to hear you. Holy Spirit, would you come? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, the Apostle Matthew records Jesus saying this. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus is concerned about our thought life, about the focus of our lives, and he brings up our incessant, our constant kind of patterns of worry and anxiety that we give ourselves to. And apparently it was the same back then, 2,000 years ago, that this worry was kind of a big deal for them. And he makes this really simple statement three times: we don't need to worry. He specifically tells us, verse 25, do not worry. And then verse 31, do not worry. And then verse 34, just in case I didn't tell you before and you didn't hear me, one more time, do not worry. And he uses this repetition to address this problem that we have. And, you know, I think that we all know that worry is kind of an ugly thing. Because what do we call somebody who worries a lot? Like, what do we call them? A wart. Right? I remember the first time I heard my mom call herself a wart. It had the word worry in front of it, but I kind of stuck on wart. I was in junior high, I think, and I had one right here, a wart. And it's long gone, but I can still remember where it was. And it was this ugly piece of skin that had come up and was parting, and it was kind of gross looking, and you tried cutting it out, and I tried the nail clippers to get it out. I tried burning it, you know. I taped firecrackers to it, and that didn't do it. And, you know, now you can freeze them out. And my mom called herself a worry wart. And I thought, I've never thought of you as a dry, ugly piece of skin before, Mom. I mean, I've thought of you as lots of other things, Mom, but I've never thought of you as a dry, ugly piece of skin that you want to cut off. Kind of an ugly thing, a worry wart. Like, why would you call yourselves a wart? Right? Jesus says we don't need to worry. That's not good for us. And he tells us some really specific things, like not to worry about. He talks about our food and our clothes. Now, you know, honestly, not many of us, probably sitting in this room, need to really worry about food and that we're going to eat some food. And I know there's plenty of folks in our culture that is a big concern, and we have this really cool food shelf. I don't know if you're aware of it. Fruit of the Vine is one of the larger food shelves in Duluth that operates right here out of the vineyard and does some really good stuff, and it's really cool. But, you know, the truth is that most of us, like, we know we're going to eat. Like, there's a barbecue right after church, right? You know, it's like, it's cool. I could just pretend I'm a visitor. I'll go grab one of those things Ben was talking about and, you know, go out and grab a meal. And it's like, we might have to worry about, like, is it going to be good or is it going to be healthy? Or might have to worry, like, do I have to make it myself? You know, like that kind of stuff about our meals. And some of us maybe should worry a little bit about our clothes. No, I'm just teasing. Right? But there is this constant kind of worry about stuff, isn't it? And I think we come by it kind of naturally, because if you watch any advertising on TV or even you go to the movies, now they, you know, play all the ads before going to a movie, and it's like, you know, seriously, how can you make it through the day with a cell phone that's 3 months old? I mean, you need a new one. And you need one that does a lot more stuff, right? Like, and it doesn't matter how cool your cell phone is and how many apps you've added to it. You need more. There's more stuff you need, you know? And it's just like, it just kind of goes on and on and on. Like, your car, I mean, it could be like a year old, but do you realize that it's just not cool anymore and people are going to judge you by your car? They do. You're only as good as your last purchase. And it doesn't last very long. And then you need more. Right? And so we constantly, I mean, we come by this kind of honestly because it's constantly being thrown at us. The richest folks in the world have been asked, how much money, Rockefeller was asked this question, how much money would it take for you to be really satisfied? And you know what he said? Just a little bit more. And I'm working, as I'm reading that, on my laptop, writing this message. And I wonder, how much RAM, that's memory on the computer, would it take for you to really be satisfied, Michael? And I thought, oh, just a little more. Right? Seriously. Like, how many gadgets in the kitchen? How many different ways of making coffee would it take for you to really be satisfied? Well, I have about four right now, and I think there's one more I need. Like, just a little more. Like, don't we kind of live there? How many awards would it take for you to really be satisfied? How many degrees is it going to take? Just one more. And then after that, of course, probably, you know, I don't know, just another one. Isn't that the way that it works? And we have the same kind of incessant worry going around. And what Jesus is communicating here is that anxiety doesn't really get us anywhere. Worry is a power over the mind. It's like a vice grip on your thoughts. The words that are translated worry and anxiety in the scriptures, you know, where Paul says, don't worry or don't be anxious about anything, Philippians chapter 4. The words that are translated worry and anxiety actually speak of being choked, being strangled. And what happens to us, it's a great picture, because what happens is when we give ourselves to worry, it's kind of like stuff is piling up on us and our very life is being choked out of us. Doesn't it feel that way? It's like it's getting harder and harder to breathe. I should stop this. But this is what worry is like. It totally chokes the life out of us. It totally makes it so it's really hard to do anything that we want to do. And then I begin to, like, the Bible's not teaching that it's wrong to have a healthy concern about stuff. That you can be concerned about stuff. The Bible actually talks a lot about planning and about just being concerned about our lives. The very next chapter, Jesus says himself, says you should be concerned about where you're building the foundation of your life. Because if you build it on the rock, it'll stand. If you build it in the sand, it's going to all get blown to pieces. And so it's good to be concerned about that. What's the difference between worry and healthy concern? If there's a crisis coming towards you, if there's something wrong with your health, if you need surgery, if there's something wrong with one of your children, if the Bible doesn't say just ignore it, just pretend it's not there, just kind of go on, you know, with your finger in your ear singing la, 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 you know, and pretend there's not a lump in your breast. The Bible helps us to live with this. Here's a big difference. Worry is always circular. It always moves us towards inaction. Worry is always going around the block kind of again and again and again, and it never gets us anywhere. Getting back to the toilet, I have a hard time, you know, getting away from. We're not going to talk about that. I'll talk to you guys over here. But it's almost like worry is kind of like the water just kind of going around and down. It's like it's constantly like that. And so you have something that comes up in your life. Like, you know, have you guys ever listened to Garrison Keillor? He does this thing called worst case scenario. It's a perfect picture of this. I haven't memorized one of his talks, and so I won't try to be him. But you should look it up. Google it. Worst case scenario, Garrison Keillor. It's kind of like something like this. You know, you've got something that's coming up in your life, like let's just say an exam. Possibly you're a student and you have to take a test. Maybe you have to take an exam. You know, you have to pass a test to keep your job. Maybe you've got to like get the next you know, what do you call it? Certification. I had one of those ones. And you got to get the next thing, and you know, you need to do that. And so you begin to worry about it. And it begins to go around and around and around. And you begin to think, wow, if I don't pass this thing, it's like I could actually, like, get kicked out of school. I could lose my scholarship. I could not afford to go to school. I could lose my job because I need this certification to be able to go on. If I don't get this thing, this is going to be really detrimental to my life. And if I don't get it, I'll probably never be able to buy a house. And if I can't buy a house, I'll probably never, ever be able to get married. And then there'll never be a family, which, you know, I maybe want. And it's like, if I don't get that, it's like, if I don't have a place to live, I'll probably never be able to get a job. And then if I don't have that, I probably won't be able to have a car. I'll have to walk everywhere, and I'll be living under the bridge. And worry just kind of takes us there. And we get so depressed about it that we just can't move anywhere with it. Do you know what I mean? That's worry. Healthy concern is different. Healthy concern is linear. It's moving towards action. Healthy concern is not minimizing it, saying, well, it's no big deal. You know, I'm just going to turn on TV and watch TV for a while. Whatever happens, happens. That's not a lack of worry. That's not healthy concern. Healthy concern is not over-spiritualizing it and saying, well, I know I got to take this exam tomorrow, but I just need God, and so I'm going to pull out my guitar instead of my books, and I'm just going to worship the Lord for a while, and in the morning, I'm just going to expect Him to do a miracle, to put things in my brain that I never helped get in there and hope for the best. Healthy concern is like, you know, this is a big deal, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to, like, make a nice cup of chamomile tea, and I'm going to sit down with the books, and I'm going to study, and I'm going to ask God to give me understanding, to help me learn this stuff. Okay, a different kind of tea, you know? And I'm going to ask God to help me understand this stuff and really get into it. And in the morning when I get up, I'm going to say, Lord, would you take everything that I've studied? Would you help me to pass this thing? It's like, that's healthy concern. That's what this is meant, really meant to be. See, worry is basically practical atheism. Verse 32, for the pagans run after all these things, the folks who don't know God exists, who don't order their lives around Him. Jesus is saying that by choosing to live in this place of constant worry and anxiety, we're living as if God doesn't exist. Because if I take God out of the equation, guess what? I am sleeping under the bridge. I mean, seriously. If I take Him out of the equation, there's a whole lot of trouble in my life. But no matter what I'm facing, if I put Him into the equation, it's like the whole thing ends up differently. He really is in charge. He really is powerful. He's really big. And He can handle these things. So worry is kind of like this practical atheism, living as if He doesn't exist. And I love the way that Jesus is not only concerned about our thought life, He's concerned with our needs being met. So He points us to the birds, He points us to the flowers. You know, the Bible is not saying, take no thought for your next meal, take no thought for your dinner. The birds, if you think about it, they work really hard. Like, what would it be like, picture yourself in a family with parents, and the parents sat down at the dinner table, and, you know, there's nothing around the table, and your parents just announced, well, we're reading the Bible today, and so we took no thought for your dinner. A couple translations say that. Take no thought for your food and clothes. Take no thought for your dinner. It's like the Bible's not saying just be a complete, like, loser and don't think about this stuff at all, right? Just be a slacker and it'll all work out in the end. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's lots of proverbs in the scriptures that talk about planning, that talk about saving, that talk about investing. We're going to talk more of that as we go through this series. If you look at the birds as we watch them, I don't know how much time you spend watching birds. I now have an office with a window. I get to see some birds. And like, they're pretty hardworking dudes, you know? Like, they get up really early in the morning before me. I have a friend who invested in a pellet gun because the birds are getting up too early, about 4:30, right? I won't tell you who he is because I'll mug him afterwards, you know? But he's like just trying. He's not trying to hurt them. He's trying to chase them away. I saw this little pellet gun. I wanted one, too. It's cool. Anyway, I'm just going to move on from there. They're really hardworking. And then after they get up and they sing a lot, then they go bang their heads against the ground. And they try to find, like, a tasty meal. And then they chew it up. And then they fly over to the nest and spit it back into their kids' mouths. That sounds like a great breakfast, doesn't it? I've seen great breakfasts. A chewed worm is not one of them. They work really hard at this stuff. See, I think that God's telling us that, you know, through this passage, Jesus is saying it's good to work hard. But we don't work hard just trusting in ourselves. It's like there's no way the bird can provide everything that it needs for itself. And so it trusts that every day it's going to be able to get what it needs. Every day you and I are going to be able to get what we need. We will. We'll talk about how that works in just a second, but it's there. And rather than looking at all the hours that I spend at work and the time that gets ticked off and the paycheck I get at the end of it as this is what I've done, it's like, what if we began to look at it as this is a gracious gift from my Heavenly Father? Because He gave me the ability to work. He gave me the brain that functions most of the time. He gave me the ability to actually earn an income, to actually provide for my family. And so I get that, and it's really easy to worship with Him at the end of the week, at the end of the month. Because it's like, this is something that He provided. It's from His gracious hand. And then Jesus points us to the flowers. I grabbed one off the tables out there. Now, not many people would mistake me as a flower guy. Don't you think? You guys are pretty quiet. You're afraid to laugh at that one, aren't you? What are you laughing at? Have you ever just taken time to look at a flower? Jesus is talking about wildflowers, not like the really cultivated, like, you know, really, you know, like flowers, but like the little flowers that we just walk right over, the wildflowers. Have you ever taken time to look at a flower? Guys don't often take time to look at flowers. You guys should look at the flowers. It's like if you look at them, they're just like stunningly beautiful. I mean, there's like complexity. This one's kind of like fireworks on the 4th of July flower, like ping, you know, kind of cool. Without the sonic boom, I miss that part. You have to add that in your own mind. And Jesus is saying that these flowers, they don't work at being beautiful. Like, when was the last time you saw a flower sitting there going, I gotta be more beautiful, you know, there I am, right? It's like, flowers aren't doing that. They're not sitting in front of a mirror trying to get beautiful. They're not comparing themselves with one another to see, I'm more beautiful than you, look at me, you know. I got a yellower center than you do. It's like, really? It's like, they just are. The flower is just basically being who God made it to be. It's just a beautiful little thing. And what Jesus is saying, that the beauty of this far exceeds the most like made-up Hollywood star, the wealthiest king. That the beauty of this is like far more beautiful than that. Do you realize that I think that God delights to make things really, really beautiful? He delights in that. He delights to make us beautiful. Have you ever thought of yourself more beautiful than the most gorgeous flower you've ever seen? Gals, have you ever thought of yourself that way? Like, way more beautiful than the most beautiful flower you'll ever see. Just who you are. Now, I'm not against makeup and fixing yourself up. Some of us are really good at that. Others of us need some help. I'm not against any of that stuff, right? But just as you are, as God made you, you're stunningly beautiful. Drop dead gorgeous. Seriously, you are. And we don't believe it because epidemic in our country is eating disorders among the most beautiful. It's cutting ourselves and saying, like, you know, I just need to experience life. Like, we just don't believe that God made us so incredibly beautiful. The psalmist, Psalm 139, probably David, is taking a look at who he is and who God is. And he makes this statement, like, your works, as he's looking at himself, I believe, your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Like, when was the last time you stood in front of the mirror and said, dude, God, you did an awesome job. Look at this. Teenage boys excluded. When was the last time? I'm sorry. God loves teenage boys, He do, and you're more beautiful than the flower. You are. Maybe they're the only ones who get it. Like, when was the last time you did that? Do you realize that that's how our Heavenly Father, I believe, sees us? That's what Jesus is pointing out. And if we got it, it would make such a difference because we wouldn't be looking for that from other people. So many of us are reaching into other people to try to find that. And Jesus is saying it's there. It's who you are. That God delights in making us beautiful. And that he delights in providing what we need. That's the next thing that Jesus goes on to say. He provides everything that we need. And he delights in doing that. He knows our needs and he's going to do it. And like all of creation speaks to this. The provision has already been made. The birds and the silly little wildflowers bear witness to this order of the kingdom. Richard Foster, in a book called The Freedom of Simplicity, writes this. He says, we can be scandalously free from anxiety because we're under the watchful eye of him who richly cares for the birds and the lilies of the field. Scandalously free. Do you know why it's a scandal to be that free? Because only those connected to Jesus know this. And the rest of the world sees that as a scandal. How can you be so free? How can you be so free with who you are? Just the way that you look right now. How can you be so free with that? Because I know my Papa. I know my Father in heaven. I used to, and I still love, from the 70s and 80s, Michael Jackson's like music and all this stuff, you know, that he was back in the 70s and 80s. And I felt a special kind of, I don't know, bond to that because we were the same age. And as I was a little kid, I was watching him as a little kid. And I loved music, and I played music, and like I was never that good, but. And with all the sensitivity I can muster, you know the saddest part of his whole story to me? Is that he didn't see the beauty that God had really placed in him. That was hidden to him. He had a hard time seeing that. And he ended up with a face that wasn't nearly as beautiful as the one he started with. Because he kept looking for beauty. And I try to say, I mean, that's just me. I'm being honest with you. And I want to say that as sensitively as I can, but he ended up with a mask at the end instead of his beautiful face. Like, we don't need to do that. You might not be able to afford all the plastic surgery, but there's probably other ways that you're trying to make yourself something that you're not instead of just being who God made you to be. Just being who he made you to be. And this is true in so many areas of our life. I studied to be a pastor long before this. And I was in a pretty conservative church with lots and lots of rules and stuff like that. And I was willing to do all that if I felt like my Heavenly Father said, Michael, that's what you need to do. But I felt like something inside me would eventually just die if I just followed through with that. And so I packed up my Volkswagen bus and I went to art school. And I made my living as a watercolor artist, not painting too many flowers, but I painted a few of them for years and years. Until I discovered some guys that were planting a vineyard church. And they just let me be me. And they taught me how Jesus worked and what Jesus did and how Jesus loved me. And it's like, you know, there's a whole different way to do life than what many of us have learned. And I believe that he wants to set us free to be who he made us to be. Our Heavenly Father knows our needs. And so never settle for a mini faith. Jesus kind of, I think he chides his followers. He says this, he says, oh, you have little faith. And in the original Greek, it's like in the Gospels, we find that he used this word, and I think it's a word he made up, because he uses it 10 times in 5 different verses. He's basically saying, don't have a little mini faith. Or if I were him, he'd be saying, weenie faith. Like, you're just a weenie faith. I mean, that's what he'd be saying, something like that, right? And what he's talking about is your faith doesn't cover your whole life. It's like trying to take a nap on Sunday afternoon with your baby's blanket. It goes from here to here. Right? You ever try to take a nap with too small of a blanket? You pull it up, your toes are uncovered, you pull it down, it's like it's down to here, and you're like, wow, that's not really a blankie. Like, I need 10 of these sewed together for a... And so many of us, our faith is like that, where it covers like our church life. Or maybe it'll cover like our Bible life, where we read that once or twice a year. but it doesn't cover our whole life. And Jesus is saying, don't have a mini faith. Really grab on to Jesus, grab on to your Father in heaven for everything in life. Don't let anything get away from you. He's inviting us to live this really incredibly fulfilled life, a complete life, a life that I like to say is truly human. H.R. Ruckmacher was a professor at the Free University of Amsterdam. He was an art history professor, but he was a follower of Jesus. He taught Francis Schaeffer many of the things that the Schaeffers taught in later years. He was a brilliant man, Ruckmacher was. And one of my favorite all-time quotes from him is this, that Christ did not die to make us Christians. He died to make us human. And that he wants to restore to us the humanity that was lost in the fall. In the very beginning, man and woman were created. They were deeply intimate with one another and with their heavenly Father. They were completely dependent on God. And then at some point in there, they decided, hey, we want to try to meet our own needs. We want to go our own way. And so they began to follow that path. And that separated them from relationship with God. We have been feeling the effects of that ever since. Jesus is inviting us when he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He's inviting us back into that place of complete dependence on our Father. So what does it mean to seek first his kingdom? What's this all about? Very simply stated, the kingdom of God is God's rule and God's reign. It's where God gets to be king. Remember Jesus in Matthew 28, right before he ascends to heaven, he makes this statement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That all authority, if you look it up in the original language, guess what it means? All authority. Like he's got all of it. He's the boss. He gets to call the shots. And he's inviting us to let him call the shots in our lives. To seek first his kingdom is to really let him be the king. And this is so countercultural to the way we live. Very few of us seek first his kingdom in all of our life. We live a thin faith, a veneer faith. And so we seek first to be entertained. We seek first to have fun. We seek first to have a motorcycle with loud pipes. Like we seek first to have people like us. We seek first to be accepted. And Jesus goes, no, seek first my kingdom. Don Williams, in a book called Start Here, writes about this, and he says, resolve to live your life under God's direction and control. To be a follower of Jesus, to live in the kingdom of God, means that there must be a fundamental exchange of sovereignties. I love that. Have you had a fundamental exchange of sovereignties in your life? That's what it means to be a Christian. We either live in a counterfeit kingdom of darkness or in the light of God's kingdom. He goes on to say that Jesus is Lord means that we renounce all other lords. No pride, no power, no control, no self-medication, no family, no friends, no illicit sex, internet porn, legalism, self-righteousness, witchcraft, magic, cults, money, gambling, work, self-advancement, children, no health, no security, anything that takes the place of Jesus in our hearts. In our passions, our devotions must go. As Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, once said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Jesus, in verse 24 of Matthew 6, said, no one can serve two masters. Who's going to have the end say over your life? Who's going to be the boss? What sovereignty will you follow for your life? To seek first his kingdom means that we're resolving to live our life under God's direction, under God's control. And then he says, not only seek first his kingdom, he says, and his righteousness. Like, what does it mean to seek God's righteousness? What's that all about? It's interesting because these things, kingdom and righteousness, are linked together just a chapter earlier. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Like you won't even get it unless your righteousness goes way beyond theirs. And the average person in their day looked at the Pharisees and said, wow, they got so many rules. They got so much stuff. How can anyone measure up to that? How can anyone do that? We spend our lives trying to do it and we fail. How can anyone measure up to that? Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish any of that. Basically, he says, I came to take the bar that in his view, is here, and instead of lowering it so we could all get in, he says, let's put the bar where it belongs. And he puts it outside our solar system. I mean, he raises it way up there. And he talks in chapter 5 about six areas of our life, like six real-life situations. It helps me sometimes to see it visually. And so here's six things he brings up in chapter 5. You can read about this on your own. He says, when you're irritated with others, for instance, the old righteousness said, don't murder them. See, that's a good thing, isn't it? You're irritated with somebody, don't kill them, right? That's a decent thing. Like, we would do well to live with that. Jesus says, no. No anger, no contempt. Don't even call him names. Don't say raka. Don't call him a fool. That's what it says right there. We might not use fool or raka. You don't even know what raka means, do you? We might say, you dork. Right? He says, don't do that. Don't have contempt for other people in that way. That's the new righteousness. The old righteousness said, as it dealt with sexual attraction, no intercourse with somebody that's not your spouse, no adultery. Jesus says, don't even cultivate lust in your heart. Don't even go there. Like, the new righteousness is like, see what I mean? The bar is raised in this stuff, and it goes on. If you're in a happy marriage, you know, in the old righteousness, the way the Pharisees had it lined out, you could just, the women couldn't divorce the man, but the man could divorce the woman, and you would give her a certificate of divorce, which would keep her from getting stoned. Not like this kind of stoned, you know, but the stone with the rocks, right? I have to say that because we're at Vineyard. Some of you aren't even laughing. I bet you didn't even get it, did you? Okay, I'm going to go on. Right? So Jesus says, no, no divorce as it was currently practiced. None whatsoever. And then another real life situation, when it comes to wanting others to believe me, in the old righteousness, in the old law, you know, you could like just make a vow. You could promise it on your mother's grave. I mean, you could do whatever, you know. He was like, you know, may the fleas of 1,000 camels invade my armpits if I'm not telling you the truth. Jesus says, no, no verbal manipulation whatsoever. Just let yes be yes and no be no. No vows, no manipulation. When it came to personal injury, in the old righteousness, you could inflict the same injury back, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, no, don't do that. The new righteousness is we don't harm them. We actually take another step and we help them. When it came to having enemies, in the old righteousness, you could hate your enemy. Your enemy hated you, hate him back. Jesus says, no, love, bless them, encourage them, serve them. So, like, how do you step up to this new righteousness? I mean, you think about that. Not only no adultery, no lust. Not only don't hate your enemy, go serve them. Dude, are you an idiot? What am I, a doormat? Right? The new righteousness is way up there. Like, how do you get that? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This isn't really a complicated thing. As we seek his kingdom, as we let Jesus be the boss, as we let him control absolutely every area of our lives, as we're surrendering to him moment by moment by moment, when I feel that lust, when I feel that anger, when I feel that need to verbally manipulate you so that you believe the lie that I'm telling, what if at that moment I went to God and I said, God, I need you to put your life in me. I want to be okay because of who you are and who I am in you, rather than trying to get all that from other people. I'm tired of trying to reach into other people for life. I want to experience your life. As you do that, you begin to experience over time the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, oozing out of you instead of anger and frustration. Like, practically, do you know that Thanksgiving's not that far away and your whole family's going to get together and they're annoying? Do you remember that? I know it only happens a couple times a year, and you forget about that, right? But, like, it happens, right? And you get, like, the whole family, like, all the siblings, like, all 27 of you are together. Some of you are only children. God bless you. Anyway, you know what I mean? Like, everybody gets together, and it's like, how this year are you not going to respond the same way you did all the other years? How are you going to measure up to the new righteousness? How is that going to become a part? Because moment by moment, right now, we surrender to Christ. We say, you get to be the boss. I want your kingdom. I want you in charge. I want you filling me up and living out of me. And by the time Thanksgiving comes around, you're not going to throw the turkey at the guy because he made a comment about it, right? It's like it'll surprise them and you when patience comes out, when you want to serve one another, when that comes out. That's what this whole thing is about. And there's this invitation to participate with the king, to return to this posture of dependence. See, I don't think Jesus is inviting us into some sort of reclusive, monastic life, you know, where we're just kind of hiding out and trying to survive until the end. He's inviting us to live life as it was meant to be lived, full and complete and rich and wonderful, interacting with the people that annoy us the most in ways that he would interact with them. Francis of Assisi used to pray, "Lord, make me an instrument of your love." Like, that's a cool picture, isn't it? God, I want to be an instrument that you play. Like, I want to be the instrument. And we'll make beautiful music together. You know what I mean? Sorry about that. I was just like, I saw Elvis in my mind. Hey, it was an Elvis sighting. Okay, now I'm off track. And my notes are way over there. You guys look so good today. You do. I'm going to wander back here. No, he's inviting us to participate with him. And, you know, I've said this a gazillion times here at the Vineyard, and I think it's absolutely true that you'll never meet somebody, you'll never go into a situation where God's not at work. He's always at work. He's working like in everyone's life. And do you realize that right now he's working in your life? Like, he's dialing things up for you right now, areas that you really are worried about. And you have a legitimate right to be concerned. And he's inviting you to step out of that circular, destructive, inactive pattern of worry and into a place where he can really do something. He's inviting you to do that. Don't touch the flowers. He's inviting us into that. And so as I start thinking about, like, where's God working, I always start with me. It's not selfishness. I just want to get that part right. Because otherwise there's not much else, is there? Where's God working in your life? And are you willing to participate with him? Or are you going to keep trying to be the boss? And then not only where is he working in your life, but where is he working in your spouse's life? Or if you're not married, your parents' life? Or your siblings' life? Or if you're a parent, your kids' life? Like, where is he working in their lives? Do you spend time really praying with them, praying for them, inviting him to work in their lives? And then if you're employed, where's he working in your boss's life? Like, what if we spent some time actually praying for the people that we're employed under or that we employ? Where's he working in their life? Are we just using one another? Are we actually learning how to love one another? Right? Where's he working in their life? It's like he's inviting us to participate in the richness of this kingdom. And we get so self-centered, so self-focused. Jesus is just like blowing that wide open. And he's inviting us into this really rich, cool life. We get the choice. Do we want to participate in that or not? Why don't you guys stand up? Man, that's pretty cool how you guys do that. You stand up and the lights go off. It's like you got little light switches in your seats or something. Uh-huh. Just making sure you didn't leave. So, Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the way you dial stuff up in our lives. That you love us enough that you don't leave us the same. God, thank you for that. Thank you that you deeply, deeply care about us. That you created us and you've never let go. Even though we've let go of you, we've walked away, we want to call the shots. Thank you that you've never walked away. And so, Father, we want to be attentive to the things that you're dialing up in our lives. Father, there's areas where we're reaching into other people for acceptance and for life. God, we just give that relationship to you. We just give you that loneliness that we feel. Father, we give you even just the way that we look, our personality. We all have things about ourselves that we like. We all have things that we don't like. God, we give you those things that we like and that we don't like. We surrender them to you. We don't understand your ways, but we just acknowledge that you really are good and that you're the King. We renounce all those other things that we seek first. Relationships, family, work, good stuff and bad stuff. We just renounce those and we say we want to seek you. We're tired of letting worry have control and strangle the life out of us. We want your life. So Holy Spirit, just come. Just come. You know, we really do believe here at the Vineyard that the living God wants to interact with us personally. And so these guys on the stage are going to lead some worship for a little bit. And if I could get the ministry team to come forward, we love to take time to just pray for one another and to just, for the next few moments, allow God, allow the living Holy Spirit to interact with you. And to bring you things in your life that you are severely lacking. Don't leave the room too quickly. Don't be in a hurry. The barbecue will still be there. I'll make sure they don't close it down. Just interact with Jesus for a little bit. There's stuff that we desperately need from him. And he wants to pour that out in our lives. And so spend some time in here. Just enjoy him. And come on up and allow these folks to pray with you. They're really good at just encouraging you in what God's already doing. They're not going to project something on you. They're not going to take you down a path you don't want to go. They're just going to love on you. And so come on up and allow them to pray for you. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard. And have a great rest of the day.